couple years ago, I had the opportunity to attend a memorial service at Hunter for several members of the 160th Special Operations Air Wing who had died in a helicopter crash. And I cannot tell you how moving that service was for me as I watched that military community try to give honor to whom honor is due. One tradition I found especially powerful was roll call. At the end of the service, the first sergeant would go to the front of the room and he would call the last names of several soldiers in every unit. And then when he called the person who had been involved in the fatality, no one would answer. So he called several guys and they'd say, "Here, First Sergeant, here, First Sergeant." And then he called the name of the fallen soldier, "Montgomery." No one would answer. Then he'd say, "Jack Montgomery." Nobody would answer. He'd say, "Captain Jack Montgomery." And a member of his team would stand and say, "First Sergeant, Captain Jack Montgomery was killed in action in Afghanistan on August 19, 2009. It would be a moment of silence and honor. You know, I thought that solemn service really honored the mission of that soldier, the value of his contribution, and the sense of community among the military families who were involved, but also the sacrifice that he had made for his country. Now, over the last few weeks, we've been deep diving into the book of Acts in hopes of understanding the mission of the church. And, you know, and the value of each of our contributions, and then the tight community that you can have when the church is working right. This week, though, we come to a passage in which we need to honor the fact that there are people who give their lives for what you believe. There are people who give their lives to the kingdom of God. The first man to do so was Stephen. And so turn with me to Acts chapter 6, verse 8, and we're going to unpack his story today. Now, if you've been with us through this study in Acts, you know that the early church got started in Jerusalem, and man, it was growing at a geometric rate. And by the time we get to this story in Acts 6, there were probably over 30,000 believers in the city of Jerusalem, and more were coming every day. And let me tell you, that little city was buzzing about it. And to get your head around that, just imagine the impact it would have in our day if in a Hindu community in India, the size of Savannah, in less than, say, 2 years, 30,000 people converted to Christianity. Well, friends, first, the lives of those Christians would be drawing a lot of attention because of the joy and the generosity, man, and the positive contribution to the community that Christians have historically made everywhere. There's been a growth of the church. But I'll tell you, there would also be quite a bit of angst among the leaders of the religion that people were leaving in order to accept Christ. And friends, we saw this in India the last time I was there. We visited this little church out in a rural community, and there were about 300 Christians worshiping every week. Man, they were jammed to this little building. That's the band right there, man. They got an iron rod and a guy whacking it, and everybody singing away, man. I mean, it was a cool thing. Very exciting, full building. Lots of people coming to a life-changing connection with Jesus. Very cool. But they told us after the service that every man in that church had caught a beating from Hindu thugs who are mad that they have become Christians. You know what they're experiencing? Exactly the same attitude that we see right here in Acts chapter 6. And let me tell you, their attitude was the same as well. They said, "Look, man, we're followers of Jesus. And if that means taking some lumps, bring it. We ain't backing off." And friends, we need to thank God that we live in a country where our religious freedom is protected by law. And I want to thank you for giving so generously, so that we can support our brothers and sisters who live in countries where it's not that way. But let's talk for a minute about the matrix for ministry that was causing the church to prevail in such a dynamic way in Jerusalem, because that matrix is blessing, God is still blessing that same matrix here in Savannah and in India as well. We're going to do kind of a nap of the earth flight over Acts 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, and just know what God was doing to make the church pop. First of all, they had a strong sense of unity. Man, they loved the Lord. They studied the same content. They supported the same ministry. Flip back three pages to Acts chapter 2, verse 42. This is a profound passage of Scripture. It says, "Man, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And all the believers were together and they had everything in common." Man, they were devoted to learning about Jesus and loving each other and gathering in small groups and serving together. Pow! Next thing you read about is total involvement. Now, you know, when you're in a country where Christians are persecuted for being Christians, it almost guarantees that there won't be anybody in the bleachers. There won't be anybody on the sidelines. Everybody will be in play. Otherwise, you won't convert. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 46. "They broke bread in their homes. Then they ate with glad and sincere hearts." Sounds like small groups to me. "They were praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people." Man, that sounds like great worship and life-changing service to me. And what was the outcome? It says, and the Lord was adding to their number daily people who were being saved. Man, the church was just booming. In addition, though, the church was characterized by boldness. Man, if you read chapter 3, 4, and 5, you'll see that those early believers were tough. Man, they didn't care if people ignored them or belittled them or attacked them. They loved Jesus more than they feared anything else. In addition to that, friends, we see a unique, life-changing content that characterized the preaching of the early church. Look at Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 describes when Peter was talking about Jesus, he told them the truth, the hard, cold, real, heaven and hell truth. Salvation is found in no one else. Man, there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. You know what he's saying? You won't be saved because you're better than average. You won't be saved because you're religious. You won't be saved because you were born in an allegedly Christian country. You won't be saved because your parents had some religious deed done to you when you were a little baby. And you won't be saved because you're in a religion that worships some dead hero. Friends, salvation is found in the resurrected Jesus alone. And if you want to be saved, you need to deal with him. And friends, that message was unique back in the day. And that's unique in our day as well, isn't it? Not much has changed. Friends, the early church was also marked by intentional, effective deployment. Many of you were here last week and we studied how when the church is working right, there are lots of leaders and a lot of people serving and ministries rolling out. And that's just the way it is here. Man, the church in Acts was like a house on fire. It was getting bigger and hotter every week. And that was very intimidating and inflammatory to the religious leaders who felt like they were losing people to Jesus. So they attacked. They attacked one of the highest profile leaders of the church. His name was Stephen. Look at Acts chapter 6, verse 8. It says, "Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did wonders and miraculous signs among the people." Now, if you remember, the apostles had laid hands on Stephen. And when they did that, they passed to him a unique, miraculous capacity for ministry that looked very much like what Jesus was doing back in the day. And brother, he was using it. But you know, sometimes when you do God's work, people love you for it. And sometimes when you do God's work, people hate you for it. Verse 9 says, opposition arose from the members of the synagogue of the freedmen. Now, that's what they call the synagogue. This synagogue was made up of former Jewish slaves who had either bought their freedom or earned their freedom, and now they had moved back to Jerusalem, and they'd set up this synagogue. There were Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria. Those are cities in northern Africa. You remember Simon of Cyrene, who carried the cross of Jesus, was from northern Africa, and from Cilicia and Asia. Now, friends, Cilicia was north of the Med. Saul of Tarsus was from Cilicia. Tarsus was one of the main cities in Cilicia, and Saul was in this group of synagogue members who were attacking Stephen. They began to argue with Stephen, it says in verse 9, but they could not stand up to his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Now, I think the reason they targeted Stephen is that he was making such a life-changing difference in that community. So let's look for just a moment at the maturity of the life of a life-changing leader. Now, just about everything we know about Stephen comes from five chapters in the Bible, most of it from Acts 6 and 7. Why is so much ink devoted to this guy? Well, I think a lot of it had to do with his character. You know, I was in a leadership seminar a couple years ago with Coach Tony Dungy, and he shared with us some of the insights that he had gained as a Super Bowl winning player and as a Super Bowl winning coach. And he told us that he believed that character was more important than talent. Now, talent's important, but if you've got to be one or the other, he always goes with the character. Matter of fact, he said they had developed a code for certain football players that they intended to ignore at the NFL draft. The code was DNDC. And they put that by the name that meant do not draft because of character. And the deal was if a man has great talent, but he doesn't have any integrity, and he doesn't have any character, he won't help your team. He'll hurt it. Well, man, look at Stephen. First time we see him mentioned is in Acts chapter 6, verse 5. It says they chose Stephen because he was a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Now, you know how you can tell somebody's full of faith in the Holy Spirit? The same way you can tell somebody's full of wine. You ever seen anybody full of wine? You can tell, can't you? You can tell by the way they walk and the way they talk and the way they think and the way they treat people. And friends, Stephen was a man who walked and talked and thought and treated people like somebody who was living under the influence of his faith in Jesus and the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. Next time we hear Stephen mentioned is in verse 8. Look, it says, Stephen was a man full of God's grace and power. Now, that power came from the Holy Spirit. But the idea that he was full of grace, man, I am praying that one day we'll have a church where we have thousands of men And they'll say, that man is full of grace. Have you ever met somebody who treated other people with the same grace that they received from the Lord Jesus? And that grace made them slow to condemn and quick to forgive. It caused those guys to extend love before it's expected, before it's earned, before it's deserved. The kind of person that when you meet them, they say encouraging things to you. And you are glad you saw them. You feel better because you met that person. He was full of grace. Everybody loves to be around a man who's full of grace. And Stephen was one of those guys who had that magnetic attitude that was powered by grace. Man, no wonder he stood out. But his maturity was also manifested in his courage. Now, we hit this a little bit last weekend, but in the midst of all this anger and attack and persecution, all Stephen had to do was shut up or back down. Now, he didn't do any of that. Friends, he stepped up. We see it right here in verse 10. It says, brother, when he stepped up, they could not stand against the wisdom or the spirit by which this man spoke. And that's all I want to say about his courage right now, because in the next chapter, Stephen is going to have an opportunity to make a choice that's safe or a choice that's dangerous. He's going to make a choice that's faithful or a choice that's unfaithful. And when he makes that choice, he's going to prove that he is a courageous man. But you know, Stephen's spiritual maturity was also seen in his countenance. Now, this is a crazy thing, man. But look at what it says in verse 15. It says, all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen. And can't you see that? They hate this guy, gnashing their teeth, growling. He's a bum. He's no good. Ah. And when they looked at him, they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. What? The look on his face was being affected by his relationship with Jesus? Of course. I see it all the time. So do you. I had a man here at church a few years ago who had a lifelong battle with alcohol and drug addiction in his life. When he came to our church, though, he was in an addiction program. And man, he was working out and his health was really good and his vision was clear and his skin looked good. And he just looked good, man. It was a cool thing. And we were talking, I'm telling you, we were talking right over there. And he told me, Kim, alcohol robs you. Alcohol and drugs just robs you, man. It's robbed me of creativity. I can't write, of compassion, character, competence. I can't get anything done. Man, it robs you of everything. And I was like, I know, man. I'm the guy who says that. You know what I'm saying? And I say that all the time. Well, after a few months, he quit coming to our church, and I tried to contact him. I couldn't get him on the phone, email him. He wouldn't return my email. Just wouldn't return any contact at all. The next time I saw him was at a boxing match downtown, and he was sky high. But the thing that amazed me was the way his countenance had been corrupted by sin. It was like he shrunk as a man. You know what I'm talking about? You know, you meet a guy who's full of righteousness and joy and peace, and man, he just, you know, he just looks good. And then you meet a guy who's corrupt and corrupted, and it's like his whole body had shrunk. You could see the burden in his posture a little bit. I mean, the look in his eyes of hopelessness. It's pitiful. It's pitiful. On the other hand, though, I can't tell you how many times I've seen this. Take a look at this picture right here. You ever seen that? When somebody's baptized into Christ and the look on their face changes, man. See, we get to do this all the time, so we see this, and it's a beautiful thing. Man, when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, I'm telling you, your face will radiate that. Psychologists and counselors and human resource people would tell you that the peace of God and the joy of the Lord can actually be seen in a person's body language. They're just confident and at peace and open, and you can look them in the face and tell. Now, can I just say, you can't fake that, all right? If you try to fake looking spiritual, you will look constipated, all right? So I'm here because I love you, man. You can't make this happen, all right? If you try to put on a holy look, you will look weird. Amen? We've all seen weirdos trying to do that. But friends, if you are under influence of grace and the Holy Spirit, man, your face will be affected by that. Now, like we said last week, Stephen was a good man. He's a godly man. He's a gifted man. But even so, he had a message that caused quite a bit of conflict. Now, let's look at the charges that were made against Stephen. And let me remind you that Saul of Tarsus, who had become the Apostle Paul, was one of the guys who were making these charges that would result in Stephen's death. Look at verse 12. They stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law, and they seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin, and they produced false witnesses who testified, here we go now, this fellow will not shut up. He never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. Now, those are the two charges that they're making against Stephen. He's talking against the temple. He's talking against the law. And to be honest, I think they are semi-false accusations. Now, I'm not sure that semi-false is logical, but it just kind of seems to fit here. All right, so just roll with me on this. He was accused of teaching against the temple. Now, this is the artist's rendering of the temple. There are no pictures of it anywhere in history, but man, just a description in the Bible. It's a magnificent place. Friends, it will be hard for us to imagine how important the temple was to the rank-and-file Jewish person back in the day. The temple was a place of worship. I mean, literally, Jewish people from all over the world would save their money, regardless of where they lived in the world, to make a pilgrimage back to Jerusalem so that they could come back and worship at the temple. It was that important to them. It was a symbol of national identity. It had become a place of employment for lots and lots of people. I mean, sacrificial animal salesmen, money changers, all of that stuff got corrupted eventually, but it really had a profound effect on that economy. And so the temple was a big deal to the average Jewish person, but it was almost worshipped by these Jewish religious leaders. Now, the temple had been destroyed and rebuilt three times in Jewish history. Solomon built one 1,000 years before Christ, which was just supposed to be the Mac Daddy. And then Zerubbabel built a second one, and then the one that was in Jerusalem in Jesus' day had been built by Herod the Great. But to attack the temple was just a big deal to everybody. So in addition to that, Stephen was also accused of teaching against the law. Now, back in both of these charges would be considered blasphemous back in the day. To teach against the law of Moses, you know, the first five books of the Bible, man, if they had had a Mount Rushmore, Moses' face would be on it, man. And for Stephen to be attacking the law of Moses, those first five books of the Bible, if it was even remotely true, that was a big deal. Problem was, in a way, it was remotely true. Now, Stephen wasn't attacking the temple. He just taught, as Jesus did, that the temple is out of business. The temple's over. We don't need it anymore. Man, what was the purpose of the Jewish temple? Primarily, in the Jewish faith, it was a place where you would make animal sacrifices so that the guilt of your family's sin would be transferred to that animal and would be rolled back one more year until eventually the Messiah of God would come, who would be the perfect Lamb of God, who would come and take away all the sins of the world. Friends, the whole book of Hebrews is about the fact that has happened. Brother, the good news is that Jesus is the Messiah. He died to pay for the sins of all mankind on the cross. We are redeemed by His, you know, sacrificial death on the cross. There's no need for animal sacrifices at the temple anymore. In fact, any animal sacrifice at the Jewish temple would be an insult to God. An insult. I mean, the Hebrew writer says it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. We have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Jesus died on the cross. Now, you gonna kill a dove and do the same thing? I don't think so. Brother, the temple is a beautiful building. Wonderful architectural achievement. National symbol. Fabulous. But its job is over. So in a way, though Stephen was not actually bashing the temple, he was saying it was unnecessary, which would have been shocking and infuriating to those Jewish leaders. But listen, if he didn't say that, none of them could be saved. I mean, can you imagine how God would feel about these poor jokers killing cows at the temple when his son had died on the cross and risen from the dead? They're over here playing superstitious games now. That's over. The cross is what it's all about. Thank God they did preach that the cross took the place of the temple, because in Acts 6, verse 7, it said a large number of those priests were coming to faith in Jesus. They were accepting Christ and being baptized into Christ. So in a way, it was a false accusation. He wasn't bashing the temple, but he's just saying it's unnecessary. In addition, the accusation against the law was the same way. You know, the Old Testament law started with the Ten Commandments. And then it grew into a very specific set of expectations after that. But the one thing that everybody learns from the law is that it won't save anybody. You will never be saved by the law, because you'll never keep it. You'll never. Let me talk to all the spiritually deluded people. How many people here have kept all Ten Commandments perfectly all your life? We'll find out who the really ignorant people are. All right? Seriously, raise your hand. Harvey, put your hand down, bro. No, I'm just kidding. All right, you know? Listen, man, listen, the whole purpose of the law was to convince us all, you can't keep the law. Nobody can keep the law. Only Jesus did that. And friends, that's why he died in our place. You know, Paul actually says, man, the law, you can't be saved by performance. Consequently, the law teaches you that you desperately need a Savior to step in and rescue you. Paul says in Romans 2:17, now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and you brag about your relationship with God, you who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? What's the answer? Yep. It's ironic that Saul, who will vote to put Stephen to death over these charges, will get saved in Acts chapter 9, in Acts somewhere. And he will become the greatest articulator of the incapacity of the law to save. Paul will say in Romans chapter 10, verse 4, Christ is the end of the law. He's the end. So that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Jesus said, hey, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. Man, you can't be saved by keeping the law. Being good enough, you never will be good enough. Only faith in Jesus can provide salvation. Friends, this message of grace flew in the face of those Jewish leaders who thought that everybody should be trying to work their way to heaven. They hated that message. And so they decided to kill the messenger. And here's where we see the courage and the character of Stephen. Now, he became a martyr because he just would not stop. In Acts chapter 7, verse 1, turn to Acts 7, 1. The high priest turns, now, you know who the high priest is. He's the guy with the big hat. You know what I'm saying? He got the biggest hat of all right? The high priest turns to Stephen and says, are these charges true? And then Stephen starts the longest sermon in the book of Acts for over 50 verses, and I'm going to read every... No, I'm not really going to read everyone. But if you've been reading on our reading plan, you know where we read the chapter of Acts that corresponds with the date, you've already read this sermon twice, so you know what's in it. Let me summarize this message for you because it is a masterpiece of spiritual intelligence and emotional intelligence. It's a masterpiece. Friends, these people are livid with Stephen. They want to kill him. They think he hates the temple, hates the Old Testament. So Stephen literally takes them on a respectful hike through 2,000 years of Old Testament history. Man, he starts in the book of Genesis with Abraham in verse 2. Look at verse 2. And he talks so respectfully about Abraham that apparently he loves Abraham. And this calms the crowd down a little bit. And then he talks about how God found Abraham, who was an idol worshiper. Found him all the way over here in Iran, man, in Ur of the Chaldees. And he was an idol worshiper. And he called Abraham to himself. And Abraham listened. And then God led him over here to Haran, all the way up here. And then led him all the way down to, you know, Canaan, which is what we call Israel now. And man, God spoke to Abraham and moved in his life. And he gave Abraham's family a special identity. And then Stephen changes gears in verse 9 and he talks about how Joseph, you know, grew up in Canaan here, but his brothers sold him into slavery and he was taken all the way down here to Egypt, man, as a slave and was, you know, worked for Potiphar and then went to prison and God was with Joseph through all of that stuff and it sounds like Stephen loves Joseph too. Then he talked about Moses who was born here, you know, in the born in Egypt and grew up in the royal family and was educated in all the ways of Egypt and then he breaks Moses' life into 40-year periods. You know, he talks about how he grew up in Egypt for 40 years. And then the Jewish people reject him and he flees out into the wilderness of near Mount Sinai for, not Mount Sinai, but he goes out to Mount Horeb and he's out there for 40 years and God speaks to him through a burning bush. And then the next 40 years, he comes back to Egypt and he leads the people of God here into the Sinai Peninsula and all around and all this kind of stuff for 40 years. And finally, they come up here to the promised land and it's just beautiful, beautiful, beautiful. He talks about while Moses was up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments, the people of Israel rejected him again. And then after some stern discipline, the people became loyal to God and Moses, and God gave them a traveling temple, which was called the tabernacle, so that they'd be able to worship anywhere they were in the desert. And he talks about, in verse 45, how eventually David, you know, wanted to build a permanent temple, and how God allowed David's son to lead that project. And I think, you know, the more he talked about the Old Testament history and the more respectful he was, he calmed this volatile crowd down. Just as he talked in respectful ways about the whole history of the Jewish people's relationship with God. I think you could boil his whole sermon down into one point. It's a mistake to try to put God in a box. You know? I think the whole sermon boils down to that right there. The amazing thing about this sermon is I think Stephen really loved these guys. I mean, his heart was going out to these Jewish leaders. They were so lost. I mean, these poor jokers were neck deep in religion, but they were far, 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 far away from God. And so though he is on trial for his life, he is now going to flip this testimony into an opportunity to try to reach out to these guys for Christ. These are the very men who killed Jesus. But Jesus died for them too. And so Stephen's going to go for it. Look at this graphic one more time. This is the ancient world, and you know, really, this is where Turkey is, and we've got, you know, Iran and Iraq. Put the labels up for me, guys, will you? We've got, you know, Turkey up in here, and then we've got Egypt over here, and Jordan is right in here, and, you know, all these different countries you hear about in the news every day. But Stephen is basically saying, hey, I know you love this temple, but you don't really think God is locked up in here, do you? I mean, you don't really think you got him shut up in here, do you? I mean, buildings are great tools, man, but surely you don't think you've got our God contained, because the God we've been worshiping for the last 2,000 years has been interacting with people all over the known world. I mean, he met Abraham in Ur and led him up to Haran and then down to Joseph down to Egypt, and the Lord was with them everywhere they went. Man, God was with Moses and led him by a cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night as they wandered all over the Sinai Peninsula. You don't really think that God has now located himself in this temple, do you? You don't think a temple is the only place you can meet the Lord. Because back in verse 33, God met Moses in the sand on Mount Horeb, and he said, take off your sandals, brother. The land where you're standing is holy ground. Apparently anywhere people are meeting with God and obeying him, that's holy ground. And then in verse 48, he quotes another rock star from the Old Testament, a prophet named Isaiah. Isaiah said, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. Friends, these buildings are tools. They don't contain our God. As the prophet said, heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. What kind of house would you build for me, says the Lord? I mean, our God's pretty big, right? He's pretty uncontainable, right? You don't really think you got God caged here in the temple, do you? Now, friends, this is the spot right here where if he'll just shut up, he might get out of there with his life. Because he's made perfect sense. He's affirmed them, blessed them, honored the past. Said stuff that everybody knows is true. And if he's really worried about his life, this is the bailout point. But he's not worried about his life. He's like the Coast Guard motto. We don't have to come back. We got to go out, but we don't have to come back. And so Stephen is looking at a great opportunity to share the life-changing gospel with some really lost folks. And he shifts his message to how dangerous it is to reject God's messengers in verses 51, 52, and 53. But basically what he's going to say is, man, if you love Moses so much, why didn't you listen to him? I mean, if you love the law so much, why don't you obey it? In verse 37, it was Moses who said that God will send you a prophet like me from your own people. Friends, that prophet will be the Messiah. And he will be the way for all of us to have our sins forgiven and to know God like we've never known God before. And he was here. His name was Jesus. You rejected him. You crucified him. Why don't you wake up and repent? In verse 51, he says, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised hearts and ears, you're just like your father. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet in the biblical history that your fathers did not persecute? Even they killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed him, and you've murdered him. And friends, at this point, a lot of things start to happen really fast. I wish I could put this on a movie so we could slow it way down to slow motion, you know, so you could catch it all. But basically, this third point is how catalytic it is when you give all out of love for the Lord. How catalytic it can be. In verse 54, look at verse 54, and we'll just track all the way to the end. The Jewish leaders, they hear this message, and they have the opportunity to say, you're right, man. This same message that Peter preached pretty much on the day of Pentecost, right? And they have the opportunity to do what those Jews did on the day of Pentecost and say, oh my God, you're right. We've killed the Son of God. He rose from the dead. We all know that. What must we do to be saved? But they didn't say that. They got nasty. Look at verse 54. And here's where I wish we could just, I could make you close your eyes and poof, the scene would come up. All right, here, let's try it. Close your eyes and look this way. Are you ready? All right, here you go. Boom, verse 54, look up. When they heard this, the Jewish leaders are furious. They begin to gnash their teeth at him. All right, close your eyes. Now look over here, 55, boom, up them the lights. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he says, I see the heavens open, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Very interesting nomenclature. Jesus stands up. He's standing at the right hand of the throne. We've never heard this before. He actually said he was going to go to heaven to be seated at the right hand of the Father, you know, as if his work was done, you know, job done. But when Stephen's dying, he looks up and Jesus stands. Could it be that he's getting ready to introduce his friend to his father? Could it be he's so proud of Stephen, this man who is going to lay it all down? And so he stands up to honor the courageous faith of his friend. When we get to heaven, we'll be able to ask him. Look at verse 57. You know, it smells like perfume to some people. It smells like poison to others. Look how they respond. All right, close your eyes. Open up. Boom. And at this, they covered their ears. They began yelling at the top of their voices. They rushed at him, grabbed him, dragged him out of the city through the streets, and began to stone him to death. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Stephen is being executed by this crazy, insane mob. And Saul is watching the whole thing, holding everybody's coats for him. All right, slow it way down here. Close your eyes down. All right, now open them. While they were stoning him, Stephen said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. All right, close your eyes and think about it. That's what Jesus said on the cross. Boom, open your eyes again. And then he fell to his knees and he cried out, Lord, do not hold the sin against them. Boom, close your eyes. Because Jesus said that too. Boom, open your eyes again. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. What a beautiful metaphor for death. The Bible uses sleep as a metaphor for death. And here's the idea. When you die, it looks like death. The helicopter's coming down. Blades are breaking off. Call the stat, nurses, cancer, machinery, bells, beep, 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 beep. It looks like death to everybody else. But to you, you fall asleep. You fall asleep. You close your eyes. The noise begins to fade. The pain recedes. The stress is forgotten. The peace comes. You open your eyes. And you're in heaven. I love the way Paul said it. He said, we will not all sleep, but we all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye. You know, many churches will paint that verse on the wall of their nursery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. <You know? laughs> A little reminder, all right? Okay. But I mean, think about it, man. The flash, the twinkling of an eye. No waiting period, no time lapse. You fall asleep in the middle of the battle, in the hospital, the car wreck, you slide up, the heart attack. And you wake up in heaven, strong, whole, bright, healthy, with a smile on your face that you can't explain. I tell you how I imagine it. Y'all have to excuse me. I imagine when you die, you fall asleep on earth, and then you wake up in heaven, and you're awake, laying on a green grass lawn, bright sun on your face. You realize you're awake before you open your eyes, but your body is strong. I mean, you can just tell it's strong. It didn't used to be strong. It wasn't strong when I died, but it's strong now. You take a deep breath. I mean, a deep breath, and oh, it feels good. And the air tastes good. And you look up, and you see the bluest sky you have ever seen, and a face. It's a man, friendly, fierce, noble man. And he's smiling at you. And then he says something. He says, hey. And then you say, hey. And he reaches his hand out to help you get up. And you notice there are these long, jagged scars down the back of his hands and wrists. where he grabs you, man. Strong. Picks you up off the ground, puts his arms around you and whispers in your ear, welcome home. Welcome home. Well done. Well done. What do we learn from this? Friends, I'm telling you, the best time to prepare to end your life well is right now. Stephen did not know when he ate breakfast that morning that he would have to preach that sermon that afternoon. He got all that material in his head sometime before. And man, then the Holy Spirit, just like Jesus said, you know, if you're ever on trial, don't worry about it because the Holy Spirit will give you the words to say. And so the Holy Spirit went into Stephen's head and started looking around for all that great material. And he was there on Pentecost and he'd heard this and he thought that. And so he brought all that stuff to Stephen's mind and he's just preaching away, man. The Holy Spirit went into his head and his heart and didn't come out empty-handed. Man, you listen, if you're ever in a spot like that, and the Holy Spirit is going to go into your head and he's going to your heart and he's going to start looking around. And if you don't read the Bible and you don't have a daily quiet time and you're not putting anything in, he ain't going to find anything. And then you're going to go, they're going to go, what do you say to these charges? And you're going to say, uh-uh. And that's going to be it. Hey, give the Holy Spirit something to work with. Amen? Give him something to work with. Serve, teach, have a quiet time, study, be here every weekend. I'll tell you something else I learned from this story. The last 10% of the message is what counts the most. The last 10% is what counts the most. It's the most dangerous. It's the most threatening. It takes the most courage. But it does the most good. The hardest thing to say is the best thing to say. Tell her you love her. Good. Now tell her the last 10%. Baby, here's why I love you. Here's what I love about you. Tell him you're sorry. Good. Tell him you're sorry. But now the last 10%, I just feel like a failure around this house. What? What? Baby, we don't see you that way. We don't see you that way at all. Let's talk. Tell your friend you go to church. Good. I'm not giving the last 10%. Here's what knowing Jesus has meant to me, man. It has changed everything about my life. The last 10% cost Stephen his life. But there was a young man standing over there holding a pack of coats named Saul, whose life was never the same again. In Acts chapter 22, when Saul is sharing his testimony about how he got saved, he will hark back to this moment because this is where the Holy Spirit took that ball peen hammer out, bang, rocked his world. Here's another thing I learned from this passage. You know, we have a God of second chances, man. Amen? We have a God of second chances, man. Take advantage of it. You know, Joseph was rejected by his family, but the next time they saw him, he accepted them. He gave them a second chance, right? Moses was rejected by the Jewish people, but then he gave them a second chance and a third chance. You may feel like you've done something so bad. You've screwed up so bad. You've been running so hard, so long in the wrong direction. God could never accept you. Really? Don't count on that. Our God is a God of the second chance, man. 1 John 1:9 says, we confess our sins, and he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. He's the God of the second chance. Get in on the grace, man. Get in on it. Here's the last thing I learned from the story. God is everywhere. He's everywhere. Believe it, man. Stephen believed it. God was with him when he was teaching that small group in Acts. God was with him when he was working with those dudes in the kitchen in Acts. God was with him when he was taking care of those widows in the church in Acts. God was with him when he was standing before those enemies, fighting for their lives. God was with him in that pit when that rock hit him in the head and knocked him all the way to heaven. And he's with you right now. Someone has said, you're not ready to live until you find something for which you're ready to die. And Stephen found that in Christ. When he got to heaven, he was alive on arrival, baby. And I hope you will be too. Father, what a noble man. I can't wait to meet this guy. I just can't wait to meet Stephen. I want to look in his face. I want to see what his eyes look like. I want to talk with him about this day. Did you think about quitting? At what point? How many times? What was it like to take that breath and know that if you said one more thing, you're going to risk the friendship, risk your life, risk the stoning, and then do the right thing? Wow. I want to be like that. I want to be like that, Lord. I want to be a man so full of grace that people want to meet me. Father, I want to be filled with the Holy Spirit, not pride, not anger, not fear, not alcohol. I want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Lord, we all want to be this way. I pray that there will be those who will come and embrace that grace today. And we pray this in Jesus' name.